of the Judeo-Christian morality system actually does. But that's not real catchy, okay? But that's what we're going to talk about today. Because you see, the fact is that there was a time in our country where the Bible was greatly respected in our screen, in our schools, by people in media. They may not even believe it, but they respected it. And where prayer was a part of culture, where every public event was begun or unended with a prayer, where your neighbors were people of deep Protestant beliefs who had a great love for the Lord. There was a passion about them for the kingdom and for the church. And there was a time when that was predominant in our world. Our country is what was founded on what is often called the Judeo-Christian worldview. But things have changed. And today, as I talk to you about what I know to be a very sensitive subject with a number of you, and one that I am very passionate about, I'm going to do my very best to balance that passion with the fact that I know some of you will bristle up at some of the things that I'll say. But I hope you'll know that what I'm going to preach about today, I hope you'll follow along. I hope you'll look in your Bible and that you'll study and you'll see, is this right or is it wrong? And if I may ask, I ask you to pray for me as this lesson is presented. We've got to ask today, does the church really matter? Has it become, as many of the media are saying, no longer relevant? Is it for us just a place for fellowship, where we get together with friends and have a good time? Somewhere in the middle, we partake of the Lord's Supper and we have a little sermon and we sing a few songs together. But really the highlight is seeing each other. Is it just a great place to make friends or our business contacts for us? Is it a great place for our kids to come and play with other kids who are safe? Or for other people, has become a place where they get together to argue over trivial matters, or the minutia of text, has become for some people a place where they're going to get their way, come what may, and if they don't get their way, they're going to leave and find somewhere where they can get their way, because the church really isn't that important. Just find one that you like, that meets your needs. You see, the fact is that Christianity was not an afterthought of God. And I want to talk to you today about this concept called premillennialism. That's a big word, I know. It's a word that used to be talked about a whole lot in religious circles. You don't hear it very much anymore. But it's still an important word. Hear this sentence. The reason is because most of your friends who are Protestants, and by Protestant we'll say Methodist, Baptist, Episcopal, Presbyterian, Lutheran. Again, not calling those churches out, just to define what Protestantism is. Most of them buy into the concept of premillennialism. The truth is, if you went next door to your house and talked to your Baptist friend, you said the word premillennialism, they quite possibly would not even know what that word means. But it's a concept that they bought into. Now let me show you what this concept says. The concept says, now stay with me, the concept says that Jesus came to earth, that God sent Jesus to earth to establish his eternal kingdom. That God sent his son to earth, he was going to set up his kingdom on earth. That David's throne would be ruled by Jesus, and a worldwide coming to Christ and to God would happen, and that everyone would be Christians, everyone would follow Jesus, and that the kingdom would reign on earth. The concept of premillennialism says this: the Jews rejected Jesus. Now that did happen, didn't it? They rejected him and killed him. That's not an ugly thing about Jewish people. It's just the reality. Peter said on the day of Pentecost in his sermon that brought people to Jesus. The Jews did reject Jesus. Premillennialism then says that God kind of looked down and said, you know, the kingdom's not going to work. At least not now. So let's establish the church. Let there be a period of time, a couple of thousand years, and the church will exist. And depending on which brand of premillennialism you buy into, you accept, the Lord would return to earth for a while and set up his kingdom, or there would be a period of apocalypse where the earth would be purged. There are many different concepts of it. But all of them have the idea that instead of setting up his kingdom, because he couldn't set up his kingdom because the Jews rejected him, that he set up the church instead, and that some later date he will come and he'll set up his kingdom on earth and he will reign forever. Are you with me? That's the concept of premillennialism. I want you to get it. Because a lot of your friends may even know that's what they believe, but they're Protestants. That's the basic tenet of premillennialism. That's where a very important concept comes from. Before we talk about that concept, I'm going to share with you three problems of premillennialism. Three problems. Ready? Here's the first one. The first one is a fullness of time problem. If you've got your Bible, you can look in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, where Paul writes some 25 to 35 years after the crucifixion and the church is established, some 60 to 70 years after Jesus was born, when the fullness of time had come. Now, let me tell you, Paul's writing to a local church in Galatia. He's writing to this church, and he's concerned because some of them have gotten what the gospel is mixed up. They've accepted, they began to preach and to teach a different gospel. That's chapter 1. In chapter 4, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want to highlight a couple of things in that verse. Watch it. In the fullness of time. Now, if that wasn't the fullness of time, if he sent his Son and the world wasn't ready for him, and instead he established the church instead of the kingdom, then God was wrong about the fullness of time. God sent his Son. And notice the purpose. To redeem those who were under the law. See, premillennialism teaches that God was wrong about the fullness of time. That God thought it was the fullness of time, but it really wasn't the fullness of time. So instead, he sets up his church instead of the kingdom. Premillennialism says that the Spirit wasn't smart enough to realize that 30 years later, when he inspired Paul to write the book of Galatians, and when he wrote it, he even said that he sent his Son to redeem those who are under the law. He didn't understand that part of it. Because true redemption doesn't happen until the end of premillennialism. There's a second problem with premillennialism. You with me? Make you laugh. I'm going to have a hard time saying that word. Before eternity, I want you to watch this verse. Small on your screen, you might mark it in your Bible or open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 7, Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Notice he's nesting this in Christ, in God. To me, though I'm very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known among those to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, that was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, to accept premillennialism, you almost have to reject the inspiration of the Scripture. Again, I highlighted a few words in here because I don't want you to miss them. Of this gospel, now watch it. Paul came to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone the plan, the mystery hidden for ages, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Now notice what he says. This is an eternity thing. What's those last words? According to the eternal purpose. God did not decide to bring his kingdom and realize he couldn't do it because of the Jews. This plan was planned before the world began. It is the eternal purpose of God. And God decided to make known his wisdom, to reveal the mystery of his eternal plan in the church. Third problem, that's supposed to be a big three on the screen, is that the church and the kingdom are one. You see, those who teach this concept say, Jesus came to establish his kingdom. He couldn't do it, so established his church. And that someday he'll come back and then he'll establish his kingdom. And of course, the text are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. See, premillennialism says that that the church was an afterthought, but Jesus never thought. In fact, I want you to notice what Jesus thought. You know the text, don't you? We need to read the whole thing. Jesus comes to Caesarea Philippi, asks the disciples who the people say I am, so Peter, Elijah, one of the prophets come back from the dead. He says, who do you say I am? Peter answers, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the greatest confession that ever been made. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And one other time, in Matthew chapter 16, he'll use those words, kingdom and church, interchangeably. You see, Jesus came to establish his kingdom. Premillennialism teaches that the Jews rejected him, so he set up a church and said, and some later they'll come back and establish the kingdom. But the fact is, none of that is true, except for the first line. Jesus did come to establish his kingdom, which, glory be to God, is the church. And the worst thing this does all about the first three things the worst thing this does is it comes along and it ultimately teaches that God and Jesus were failures. That God failed and Jesus failed. And there are huge problems with that. And the biggest problem with it is simply not true. But what it ends up doing is it ends up making God a failure. You see, God determined before the foundation of the world. We already looked at that in Ephesians chapter 4. God is eternal and his infinite wisdom was planned. Jesus' crucifixion and death were a part of that plan. All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, they were part of that plan. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. And he was that sacrifice for sin. And he knew he was going to be that sacrifice for sin. And the church, God knew we need each other. See, the church was important to God because it was a vehicle to bring people into his family, into his plan, into his kingdom, and to heaven. But there's a side benefit. The side benefit is he knew we'd need people to encourage us as we try to live out our faith, as our faith is tested in this world, that we need people we could go to, we could be with, that would encourage us. But here is, in my opinion, maybe the biggest problem of all. You already know what the next slide is going to say, don't you? If he failed once, he's not qualified to be my Savior. He's a failure. If he failed once, what's to keep him from failing the next time? And the next time, and the next time. The residual dangerous teaching of this is huge. Here's what happens. Here's what happens with our Protestant friends. Here's what happens in our mind if we get indoctrinated even accidentally with the concept that the church isn't important. It devalues the church. You see, if the church is not part of God's eternal plan, those who say, or if the church is part of God's eternal plan, those who say, pick a church, any church, it doesn't matter what church you pick, they're pretty foolish, aren't they? If Jesus loved the church enough to give his blood for it, if God loved the church enough that it was his eternal plan, If God loved the church enough that the kingdom and the church are the same thing, then those who say attend the church of your choice, I think it's been a real popular thing. It's not that popular. That phrase is not that popular anymore. But the concept is still popular. Just pick a church. It doesn't matter which church. Find one your family likes. Find one that teaches whatever doctrine it is that you like that isn't in the Bible. Find one that the music is better than other music. Find one that has a lot of young people or a lot of old people or not any young people or not any old people. Just pick the church of your choice. It doesn't matter what church you go to. One is just as good as another. But if in fact the church of the kingdom are the same, and if in fact it is the eternal plan of God, and if in fact Jesus gave his blood for the church, and if in fact premillennialism is not true, I'll tell you this, that is not a true statement. You cannot just pick a church according to your whims. It's all part of God's eternal plan. Then it does matter. And it matters greatly. Y'all are familiar with Hemingway's principle of the iceberg. Those of you in education, I'm sure, are. Probably the rest of you are as well that have had much education at all. There's most every field will talk about it. Hemingway's iceberg theory basically says that when you see an iceberg, you may only see a small thing, but you're only seeing a little bit of the whole iceberg. You're seeing a very small percentage of it. And here's what I want to share with you today. If you believe in your life that the church is not really that important, on the surface it may look very small. If we said, just any church, pick one you like. Or if we said no church at all, and the nuns, that's N-O-N-E-S, the nuns end up proliferating the next generation of people, and church becomes irrelevant in our culture as it has in much of Europe, you're just seeing the iceberg at the top. There are huge repercussions. My heart is, when I began to prepare this lesson, as I began to think about what I was saying this lesson, as I began to agonize over the important truths we're going to talk about, as I began to think several months ago about the fact I would not be standing in front of you week in and week out in a short time, there are two things that kept running through my mind. One was the future of this family here. For whatever reason, and I don't know why, and I don't know that I can prove this, but God has built some sort of hedge around this place. We have been unbelievably blessed. There's no hint of scandal or mischief or bad stuff going on. For the most part, people love each other and treat each other in beautiful and wonderful ways here. There's never been some huge fight and everybody got mad at each other and had screaming fits in the parking lot. I've seen all of that. For whatever reason, it seems God has built a hedge around this place. But if we ever begin to believe here that the church is not important, I think that hedge will be cut back. A second concern I have. And I want to be very careful in saying this. Some of the people that need to hear this probably aren't even here today, but I want to say it to some of you who are. If in your family you start treating the church as if it is not important, here's what's going to happen. It will become unimportant. It will become unimportant in your kids' life. They will know T-ball, cheerleading, football, softball, soccer, whatever comes before the church. And you may never change your opinion on this in your mind, but in your children's minds, they're going to begin to think, oh, you know, the church isn't that important. I have to say, we had a son that played Little League ball. One year he played travel ball. And this may be the case for you, and that's why I'm emphasizing this right now. Not emphasizing it to make us look good at all, but I'm praying, and if not, I'm praying going forward, this will be the case for you. We went to the coach, and we said, you know, we travel every weekend. I can't preach every weekend. I can't go every weekend because I preach. And I know you play on Sunday. You play early Sunday afternoon, sometimes late Sunday morning. Would you mind if every city that you go to, I get online or call some friends, and I find a Church of God's people that's meeting together, has an early service or something? Because you see, the church is important to us, and we're not going to let our son travel with his team if he doesn't get to worship. And my wife doesn't get to worship when we're on the road. You know what he said? He said, I can't believe you have the nerve to ask. Do you think I'm going to inconvenience us for you? No, that's not what he said. He said, that'd be great. He said, I think it'd be wonderful. The whole team went to church every Sunday together. I don't know what you're doing. It may be that a number of you who are involved in, you know, wrestling or gun shooting or whatever it is you have your kid involved in, or, you know, basket weaving. I don't know what it is you're doing, but it may be that some of you are already doing that. And if you are, great. If you're not, start. Because if you teach your children the church is important, it may be important in your heart all your life, but it will not be important in their hearts. We have many tears. We lagging on this. Hear me well. If that's you today, I hope these words echo in your mind every time you forsake the Lord to play something. If that hurts you, I love you, but I am not sorry. Because I and you both love your child so too much for you to say this is not important. It's not important. It's not important. But it's important to treat it like it is. Let's pray. Father, I pray that those words were not too harsh, too strong. These people know that I love them in those words. Father, that they will not be words that will be divisive in the lives of anyone here, but they will echo in their minds. Because I know the church is important to them. But they'll remember it. In Jesus' name. So, now we're going to kind of transition into the sermon. That was the introduction. We're going to move through the sermon. You see, I started thinking, is there any way to tell if the church is really important? I mean, biblically, it's easy to show the church is important, right? That's easy to show. That part that I just talked to you about, the kingdom, the eternal part of the church, that's simple. That doesn't take any kind of logic or study at all to see the church is important in God's mind. But what would happen if church was taken out of society? What would it do to our culture if reading of the Bible no longer became important, if prayer no longer became important, if you pray to whatever God or whatever being or whatever self, you know, Judge John Hodgman, God or whatever, if you pray to whatever, what happens in our culture? If the God of heaven, if Yahweh is not important, what does it do to our culture? There could be a million of these. Daniel, there are a million. I know you have. We're going to talk about seven. You ready? Implication of each. Number one, it affects work. Paul wrote these words. Let him who stole steal no more, Ephesians 4, verse 28. But rather, labor with his hands, working so that the thing may be good, that he may have to give to him that needs. You see, work solves two problems in our life. It meets a need, okay? and it keeps us from trouble. Trouble can be stealing, like Ephesians 4. It can be laziness, like in Proverbs 14:23. All hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Now we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Colossians 3:23, "Whatever you do, heartily as unto the Lord and not for men." So what happens in a culture when you take the value of work out of that culture? When you say, instead of work, the government is going to send you a check. It leads to idleness. If I offend you in this, that is not my desire. A lot of the writing we had last year, wouldn't have happened if those folks had a job. They were idle. They saw other people doing it. They didn't have anything to do, so they joined in. I'm not saying they're wrong or that they weren't passionate, but they were idle. And idleness leads to sin. It leads to mischief. And it leads to laziness. And we've developed a culture that says, if you try to go to a restaurant lately after 8 o'clock and it's closed? Every one of them, you know why? We can't find people to work. You know why? They're making more money not working than working, or enough money to get by without working. That is not a political statement. That is a biblical statement. Here's what happened. We took the Judeo-Christian value of work out of our culture, and no longer are people taught that you work because a man should work if he's able to. Because the text says, "Let him who will not work not eat." We took that out of people's mind, and no longer they think, "I have to work." And so our culture has changed for that reason. No longer do people think, "I have to work." I was reading this past week Calvin Coolidge's biography. I know that's what you like to do in your spare time. I call it Cool Calvin Coolidge. Right? That's what I call it. Yeah. You know what he was known as? Quiet Calvin. Silent Calvin. He didn't say a whole lot. But what his biography does. He talks about being in school and the teachers that influenced him. And he said there was one teacher that taught him the man ought to work, that the Bible teaches a man ought to work to make a living. He said, "I spent my life working. I refuse not to work because the text says we all work." We take the Bible out of school where work ethic is no longer taught. We take the Bible out of culture where that's no longer taught, and people become lazy and they become sinful. That's what happens to a culture without the church, without the scriptures. It's not just that. What happens with employers? There was a time, I'm not old, remember this? There was a time when you worked for a company, and whether real or perceived, that company loved you and cared for you. If something went wrong, like you got hurt on the job, it wasn't a union. There's a guy that owned the company. You know what he did? Took care of your family. I have a good friend that her husband died in his driveway one night. And the company he worked for called the widow and said, "We know you won't be able to afford your house anymore, but we have a house for you for the rest of your life." We know he didn't have a good severance, pay a good pension, but he was a good employee. Going to take care of you and the kids. You see, there was a time when the employer cared about the employee. But you know where that comes from? It comes from the Bible. It comes from the concept of Judaism, that you take care of the weak and the hurting, that you leave the corners of the field for those who are widows and those who are stricken with diseases and cannot serve, cannot work themselves. It comes from that idea. What's changed? You take the influence of the Bible out of our culture, and the bottom line becomes the dollar. Forced retirement of the faithful, loyal employees. Promoting a kid over an adult because the kid will have more years to give the company than the adult will. Only interested in the bottom line lay people off their own, disabuse of the concept of the company should have any care or responsibility. Listen to James chapter 5 and verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached out, have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You want to say it? You got a field, you got a business, you got a company? Take care of those employees, take care of those harvesters. That's biblical. Take it out, the bottom line becomes the dollar. Whatever it takes to make another dollar in that corporation, that's what you got to do. And there are good people that are in management, that they're forced into that situation because now the dollar rules and the Bible no longer does. I don't have time today to go into all this, but there's much more I have written down. Think about the family. What happens to the family when we take God and the scriptures out of the family? What happens when the family no longer gathers together and prays before meals? What happens to a family when the family no longer gathers with granddad and the scriptures are read in that family? Honestly, it destroys the fiber of our families. It breaks down the glue that holds them together. It is not coincidental that the dramatic rise in divorce in our culture and our country parallels Madam O'Hare's taking prayer out of school systems. That is not a coincidence. You begin to take God out of culture, and the family begins to corrode. You see, the family is where we learn the basics of morality. You take the Bible out of the family breaks down. Children don't own morality because they're fighting over who mom and dad are going to, who's going to spend time with mom and dad or how mom and dad treats them. No longer are those things important. No longer is right and wrong taught from a person in that family who values right or wrong. The family is where respect for others is taught, respect for authority. When we scoff today at the concept of respect for authority in our culture, authority is not respected at all. Let's look down on this debate. You know why? The Bible teaches us to respect authority. You take that out of our culture, no longer will authority be respected. I'm not being mean to anyone here today. But Joe Biden's my president. I didn't vote for him, I'll tell you that. The text tells me that I'm to pray for those in leadership. I pray for that man. I pray for the president before him, and the president before him, and every president since I first voted in 1980. I prayed for every president, and many of them I did not elect. But I still pray for those men. Because that's what God says to do. And if in our homes we don't teach our children to respect the president, even though we may not like him, you know what we're doing? We're devaluing respect for authority. And it'll come back on you. I'm going to get in trouble. Defund the police? I know policemen make mistakes. I know some of them are bad people. Guess what? There's some bad preachers too. Bill Jerkins is one sometimes. Maybe he didn't. But the very concept for that, figure it out some other way. Don't train your children to hate people who are in uniforms. Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in the Lord in everything, for this pleases the Lord. What happens when you take God and the Bible and prayer and church out of culture? Violence ensues. Now watch it carefully here. You remove the fear of God, and you remove the impetus for eternal retribution. Oh, now I don't know where you are. I wish I had recorded Friday night. Friday night was our granddaughter Holly's birthday. She turned 9. I got confirmation. She turned 9. We went to our son and their family's favorite pizza place and had pizza, and Philip had left the table to get drinks. Pizza was there, everybody kind of sitting there staring at each other. Nobody's going to start until we had a prayer. So So I said, Lucas, lead our prayer. Lucas is 10. Confirmation. Lucas is 10. Lucas said, God, thank you for all the good things you give us. You bless us so much. It's a beautiful prayer for a 10-year-old. Thank you that my sister is turning a year older, which means she's a year closer to death. I don't want her to die, not yet anyway. I know someday she will. That's another subject for another time. This is a prayer. And when she dies, she's going to be with you, but I don't want her to die yet. It is awesome. And I didn't help him out at all. He comes up with that mess, I'll let him work out with God. And he flew, he landed pretty well. Don't teach your kids to pray. Take God out of our families. Take him out of our schools. Take him out of our culture. Take him out of our government. Take God out of all those things. Remove the fear of God. Remove the consequences of actions. Remove the impetus of eternal retribution. And it affects everything great and small in your life. When was the first time in your life that you thought, you know, if I do this, I could be lost eternally? I was 5 or 6 years old. You know what I did? I didn't do that. You know why? The potential of retribution, that I could be lost. I learned and learned about grace. Dear Lord, please forgive me if this is off base, but sometimes I fear that we teach grace so completely in our world today because we may not have taught it enough in the past that we've begun to teach people to believe that God is only a God of love. And forget the Roman writers, behold the goodness and the severity of God. We forget Romans, the wrath of God. We forget Proverbs chapter 9, watch it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, and the Holy One is understanding. But how does that exist? How does the fear of the Lord come to the beginning of wisdom? How does knowledge and understanding come from fearing the Holy One? Here's how it happens. The Word of God says we should not kill. If we fear God, we will not kill. The Word of God says we should love one another. If we fear God, we will love one another even when it's difficult. We will not try to abuse others. We will not try to take advantage of others. The Word of God says you should not steal. Therefore, we will not steal from others. If we fear God, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13 says, we will, oh, King James says, eschew. The word is hate evil. Committing a crime is an evil act. You take the fear of the Lord away, no retribution for it, no eternal damnation, condemnation for sin, violence ensues. Hurt everyone, get your own way. Claw and fight and scream and get your way regardless of what comes. Take the Word of God out of our culture and you remove the basic respect for human life. Suddenly we start fending for self. So liberal politics claims it will feed the hungry and do away with poverty. But the liberal politics comes liberal religion, which is no religion at all but humanism, which exalts the individual to the same status of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. That's humanism. If I am God and I am the be-all, end-all, then why not scratch and call for me to the harm of anyone around me? Judeo-Christian values, on the other hand, say, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer for God for Israel is that they might be saved. Israel, with those people who are stoning him and shipping him in slave containers across the sea to have him killed, he wanted them to be saved. Because Christianity, respect for the scriptures, teach that you value human life. 90 million babies aborted. And I hurt for every woman in this room that has a hurt in their heart for doing that. Because I'm sure there are some that have. And you know the pain that goes along with it. But you know where that comes from? A lack of basic respect for human life. There is a doctor on this planet who is honest enough to tell you that that thing in a woman's womb is not a baby, it's not alive. But kill them every day. Why? Basic human life is no longer respected. I was asked in 1989 to speak on euthanasia. It was a weird subject because the guy called me and said, I want you to speak on euthanasia, abortion, and homosexuality. What? 1989, Scott, so I Googled it. I didn't know what I was doing. I Googled euthanasia, abortion, and homosexuality. Two of the three worked out pretty well, okay? The third one that you Googled. What Google John? You know what abortion does? You know what euthanasia? What? I remember thinking when I studied about euthanasia that it's killing the people who are no longer valued in culture, regardless of why. That's really what euthanasia is. I used to think when I read that then, I thought, that doesn't happen in our world. You know what we're doing all the time now in hospitals? Deciding whose life is more valuable than another person's life. You know why that's happening? Basic human life is no longer valued in this culture. What else? Selfishness. We call them the greatest generation. Most of them went to war against an enemy who did not respect life. Believing in their heart they would probably never come back from that war. They sacrifice their own lives for others. Sacrifice for self or self for others is at the very heart of Christianity. Those young men in the 20s and then in the 30s and then in the 40s grew up in families where the Bible was respected and God was revered and Scripture was important in their life and church was important in their life and prayer was important in their life and they were taught to do what Jesus did and sacrifice for others. Now we have a society that's been taught that personal satisfaction and gratification, that personal happiness is the ultimate goal. So why sacrifice? It's going to come back and bite us. I was careful about this one. I don't want to make blanket statements, but depression, anxiety, and suicide. You take the Bible, you take prayer, you take leaning on Jesus and dependence upon God out of daily life. Make this life all there is. When I'm not dead, I'm like Rover, I'm dead all over. This is indeed a depressing and futile life. If that is all there is, no wonder you are depressed. No wonder we have so much anxiety. Again, I'm not making blanket statements about that. So, this is all tied back to the fact that the nation prayer was taken out of schools, government. Reading the Scripture was taken out of public practice. Respect for the church was taught that one church is just as good as another. God has been excused from government. The family Bible has been replaced by a device that he holds in their hand that leads to greater isolation. Christianity. The life. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life. Therefore, what are the results of all this? For us, you say, I may not be able to affect Washington, D.C. I may not even affect my local school, though I think we can affect some things if we try. But I may not be able to. But I can't affect my family. You can affect your children. You can affect if the Bible is read in your home. You can affect what is watched on your screens. You can affect what is one of the basic beliefs that are held up in your family. You can affect how authority is respected in your home. You can affect whether your family prays or not. it is exceptionally important that your faith be authentic, that your actions be true, that we practice what we preach, and that we love others well. And therefore, it is of utmost importance that our churches become healthier and better, stronger. This is not a perfect place. But I talk to churches and preachers every week. And the worship is dead and off. Routine and in a rut. And I want to say to them, if you just move 20-25% a little bit, make some energy, some life in that place. Our churches must be great because the church is great, because God made it that way, because it matters. It's one of the oddest texts in all the Bible. I pulled it from another translation, Revelation chapter 3. It's the last of the seven churches of Asia John is writing to for the words of the Lord. And he says to that church, I know you inside and out and find little to my liking. You're not cold. You're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. That's actually not a bad translation of the text. I don't know of anywhere else in the Bible where it says that Jesus is made sick by something. It may be there. There's a metaphorical on that, but I don't know why. You know why? The church has become unimportant to those people. And it affects them. Today, if you're not a Christian, you're missing out on so much. So much good. Prayer today is not meant to be positive or negative. I try to be as factual as I could, and I know I've failed in some of what I've tried to do today. Please forgive me for that. But I hope I've not failed in saying to you, the church is a great and wonderful part of God's plan, and you should be a part of it. Come to Jesus today. Turning from sin, turning from a humanistic lifestyle that says you are the most important thing in the universe, become a servant of the Lord. Become a part of His family. Greatest thing on this earth. Today, if you're a Christian, if God has not been first in your life, you want us to pray for you, we will. There will be no repercussions other than the fact that we will love you even more. Maybe you need to go home to your family and say, we've got to have a meeting. We've got to get things together. We've got to put the church back where it belongs in our family. We can help you. We can come always down.